Ezekiel chapter 20, we begin in verse 1. And it came to pass in the seventh year, in the fifth month, the tenth day of the month, that certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord, and sat before me. Then came the word of the Lord unto me, saying, Son of man, speak unto the elders of Israel, and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Are ye come to inquire of me? As I live, saith the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. Wilt thou judge them, son of man? Wilt thou judge them? Cause them to know the abominations of their fathers, and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, In the day when I chose Israel, and lifted up mine hand unto the seed of the house of Jacob, and made myself known unto them in the land of Egypt, when I lifted up mine hand unto them, saying, I am the Lord your God, in the day that I lifted up mine hand unto them to bring them forth of the land of Egypt into a land that I had espied for them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all lands, then said I unto them, Cast ye away every man the abominations of his eyes, and defile not yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me, and would not hearken unto me. They did not every man cast away the abominations of their eyes, neither did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said, I will pour out my fury upon them, to accomplish my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. But I wrought for my name's sake, that it should not be polluted before the heathen, among whom they were, in whose sight I made myself known unto them, in bringing them forth out of the land of Egypt. Wherefore I caused them to go forth out of the land of Egypt, and brought them into the wilderness. And I gave them my statutes, and showed them my judgments, which if a man do, he shall even live in them. Moreover, also I gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord that sanctify them. But the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They walked not in my statutes, and they despised my judgments, which if a man do, he shall even live in them. And my Sabbaths they greatly polluted. Then I said, I would pour out my fury upon them in the wilderness to consume them. But I wrought for my name's sake, that it should not be polluted before the heathen in whose sight I brought them out. Yet also I lifted up my hand unto them in the wilderness, that I would not bring them into the land which I had given them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all lands, because they despised my judgments and walked not in my statutes, but polluted my Sabbaths, for their heart went after their idols. Nevertheless, mine eye spared them from destroying them, neither did I make an end of them in the wilderness. But I said unto their children in the wilderness, Walk ye not in the statutes of your fathers, neither observe their judgments, nor defile yourselves with their idols. I am the Lord your God. Walk in my statutes, and keep my judgments, and do them, and hallow my Sabbaths, and they shall be a sign between me and you, that ye may know that I am the Lord your God. Notwithstanding, the children rebelled against me. They walked not in my statutes, neither kept my judgments to do them, which if a man do, he shall even live in them. They polluted my Sabbaths. Then I said, I would pour out my fury upon them to accomplish my anger against them in the wilderness. Nevertheless, I withdrew mine hand and wrought for my name's sake, that it should not be polluted in the sight of the heathen, in whose sight I brought them forth. I lifted up mine hand unto them also in the wilderness, that I would scatter them among the heathen and disperse them through the countries, because they had not executed my judgments, but had despised my statutes and had polluted my Sabbaths, and their eyes were after their father's idols. Wherefore I gave them also statutes that were not good, and judgments whereby they should not live, and I polluted them in their own gifts, and that they caused to pass through the fire all that openeth the womb, that I might make them desolate, to the end that they might know that I am the Lord. Therefore, son of man, speak unto the house of Israel, and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Yet in this your fathers have blasphemed me, and that they have committed a trespass against me. For when I had brought them into the land for which I lifted up my hand to give to them, then they saw every high hill and all the thick trees, and they offered there their sacrifices, and there they presented the provocation of their offering. There also they made their sweet savor and poured out there their drink offerings. Then I said unto them, What is the high place whereunto ye go? And the name thereof is called Bema unto this day. Wherefore say unto the house of Israel, Thus saith the Lord, Are ye polluted after the manner of your fathers, and commit ye whoredom after their abominations? For when ye offer your gifts, when ye make your sons to pass through the fire, ye pollute yourselves with all your idols, even unto this day. And shall I be inquired of by you, O house of Israel? As I live, saith the Lord, I will not be inquired of by you. And that which cometh into your mind shall not be at all, that ye say, We will be as the heathen, as the families of the countries, to serve wood and stone. As I live, saith the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand, and with a stretched out arm, and with fury poured out, will I rule over you. And I will bring you out from the people, and will gather you out of the countries wherein ye are scattered, with a mighty hand, and with a stretched out arm, and with fury poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there will I plead with you face to face. Like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so will I plead with you, saith the Lord God. And I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. And I will purge out from among you the rebels and them that transgress against me. I will bring them forth out of the country where they sojourn, and they shall not enter into the land of Israel, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 38, knowing that the Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his word for his name's sake. I want to call your attention in particular to verse 37, a verse near the end of our reading. Notice what it says, And I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. The bond of the covenant was very likely the issue on the minds of the elders when they came to Ezekiel to inquire of him. Verse 1. They knew, you see, they had been raised under the teaching that they were the chosen people of God. And yet they found themselves now taken into captivity by the Babylonians. They were marched out of the promised land as vanquished vassals. And yet the city of Jerusalem was still standing at that point. There was still a remnant there. And so the captives in Babylon would have cause to wonder, will they soon be delivered from their captivity? Will we be able to pack our bags, so to speak, and return to the promised land, the land given to us by God? Will this be of a short duration? Would Jerusalem in the end prevail against the superior nation of Babylon? It's rather interesting to note that the exiles didn't know this, but Ezekiel knew this, for God had told him. And what the exiles didn't know was that those remaining inhabitants back in Jerusalem, that tiny remnant that was left there, in their pompous pride, had adopted the attitude that they were the faithful remnant. The land had been purged of its dross, and we, the faithful ones, remain in the city of Jerusalem. And they were saying, in effect, good riddance to those who have been taken into captivity. We are the ones to whom the promises pertain. Which was, of course, not true at all. And in fact, there was a faithful remnant, but that faithful remnant was to be found among the captives. You can read of that in Jeremiah, how they had been instructed, those that could say amen to the judgment of God coming upon Jerusalem, those that recognized that this was right, that the nation was worthy of judgment, to those that could acknowledge such a thing before the Lord, they were instructed to surrender to the Babylonians, and their lives would be spared, and they would be preserved in the land of their captivity. Now, we know from the book of Jeremiah that there was some correspondence between the exiles and the ones who remained at Jerusalem. Jeremiah had written to them, and he had instructed them to settle in the land of their captivity and pray for the peace of the land in which they now lived. And yet there were false prophets back in Jerusalem that were promising deliverance and proclaiming that it would be a short captivity for those who had been removed. And so in that setting, in that context, picture these elders going to Ezekiel, wanting to inquire of the Lord through the prophet. They were of such a frame of mind and heart that there was only one thing they wanted to hear. And when they didn't hear what they wanted to hear from Ezekiel, they concluded, to Ezekiel's dismay, that he must be speaking to them in parables. Look at the very last verse in chapter 20, verse 49. This is Ezekiel speaking. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, they say of me, doth he not speak parables? They didn't hear what they wanted to hear. So they launched Ezekiel's message into the mystical realm of that which was beyond understanding. He's speaking in parables, hard to be understood. So they came to Ezekiel, seemingly to inquire, but God said to them he would not be inquired of by them. He nevertheless had a message for them. And Ezekiel, acting as a judge, would judge them in proclaiming that message. And basically, what Ezekiel's message amounted to toward those elders was a history lesson. Ezekiel recounts the sins and abominations of their fathers and then makes the application of the lesson by telling them that they are just like their fathers. And yet, in spite of it all, in spite of their hard hearts and sinful ways, in spite of the fact that Ezekiel and Jeremiah were both preaching the destruction of Jerusalem, in spite of the fact that the city would be destroyed and the temple burned to the ground and the remaining inhabitants of the city taken into captivity, in spite of all that, the Lord's purpose in grace would nevertheless still be accomplished. Speaking to what Paul in the New Testament teaches is a spiritual Israel. We're told in our text in verse 37, and I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. The primary feature of that covenant, the bond of the covenant, and the feature that applies to us this morning as believers in Christ, is God's pledge to take a people to himself, so that people would be his and he would be theirs. That's the covenant of grace in a nutshell. God will be our God. We shall be his people. You could sum up that covenant in its essence by the statement we find in the preface to the Ten Commandments, which says very simply, I am the Lord thy God. That's really quite a blessing to contemplate, isn't it? We're called upon to remember and reflect upon that truth this morning around the table of the Lord. And we're called upon to remember all that was required of God in order to bring it to pass, and all that is expected of us in the light of who our God is and what He's done for us, in order to take us to Himself and be our God by the bond of the covenant. We're called upon to remember those things this morning. In order for us to call God our Father, it took the shedding of Christ's blood. We need to remember that this morning. Now, in the passage we've read from Ezekiel chapter 20, I hope you were able to catch on. There's a number of recurring phrases in our reading. I want to direct your attention to but a couple of them. We find the lifting up of God's hand, and we also find the pouring out of God's fury. If you're turned to Ezekiel 20, let me highlight some of those references to you. Look at verse 5. "And say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, in the day when I chose Israel," and note it here, "and lifted up mine hand unto the seed of the house of Jacob, and made myself known unto them in the land of Egypt, when I lifted up my hand unto them, saying, I am the Lord your God." Verse 6, "In the day that I lifted up my hand," you see a repeated emphasis there, don't you, on the lifting up of God's hand. Verse 15, "Yet also I lifted up my hand unto them in the wilderness." Verse 23, "I lifted up my hand unto them also in the wilderness." Verse 28, "For when I brought them into the land for the which I lifted up my hand to give unto them." And again, further in the chapter, verse 42, "And ye shall know that I am the Lord when I shall bring you into the land of Israel, into the country for the which I lifted up mine hand to give it to your fathers." That's a pretty hard phrase to miss, isn't it? It occurs too many times. The lifting up of God's hand, and then note this second phrase, the pouring out of God's fury. Verse 8, "But they rebelled against me and would not hearken unto me. They did not every man cast away the abominations of their eyes, neither did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said, I will pour out my fury upon them." Verse 13, look down in the last sentence or phrase. "I said, I would pour out my fury upon them in the wilderness." Verse 21, near the end of the verse again, "I would pour out my fury upon them." And again in verse 33, "As I live, saith the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out will I rule over you." You see then these two things, the lifting of God's hand, the pouring out of God's fury. And what I want to do this morning is to examine each of those actions by the Lord as they relate to the bond of the covenant. The lifting of His hand, the pouring out of His fury, and their bearing on the bond of His covenant. That's what I want you to consider this morning in preparation for our time around the Lord's table. Let's think first on the lifting of His hand. Look with me again. I won't read all of them again, but look with me again at verses 5 and 6, where we find really a strong concentration in that phrase. I'll read both of those verses. "And say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, in the day when I chose Israel and lifted up mine hand unto the seed of the house of Jacob and made myself known unto them in the land of Egypt, when I lifted up mine hand unto them, saying, I am the Lord your God, in the day that I lifted up mine hand unto them to bring them forth of the land of Egypt into a land that I had espied for them." You see three times in the course of those two verses this action, this activity on the Lord, making reference to the lifting of His hand. What does that mean? It's mentioned so many times we can't help but inquire, what does this really mean when we are making reference to the Lord lifting up his hand? It's not really a complex thing to discern. And in fact, we can draw from something that is very common in the human realm, in the realm of the courtroom especially. Can we draw an illustration for the lifting up of the hand? You know what happens when a witness is about to take the witness stand? He used to place his hand on a Bible. I don't know that that is so common anymore. It may still happen in some places. But the thing that still does occur is the hand must be raised. Do you solemnly swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God? And with a lifting of the hand, an oath is taken in which that man pledges that, yes, he will tell the truth. Same thing happens when a high official is sworn into office. He raises his hand. He places his hand on the Bible. I think even President Obama placed his hand on a Bible, raised his hand, and he was sworn into office. And so there is a connection. This is what I want you to see. There is a connection between a lifting of the hand and a taking of an oath, a formal swearing, if you will. We're given a clear picture of that in the book of Revelation. Listen to the words of Revelation chapter 10, verses 5 and 6. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. You see the picture there of the angel. He lifts up his hand and he swears that there shall be time no longer. He's taking a formal oath. He is giving a formal pledge to the truth of what he is saying, that there shall be time no longer. I like what one commentator says about this action of lifting up the hand. The thrice lifting up of God's hand implies the solemn earnestness of God's purpose of grace to them, that is, his people. God takes an oath on our behalf. That is the significance of the lifting of his hand. He takes an oath. Our God, who cannot lie, who is ever faithful to his word, because he's faithful to himself, nevertheless condescends to bind himself to an oath in his gracious dealings with his people. We studied that not too long ago when we went through the epistle to the Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 6, verses 17 and 18, we read, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. Can you picture God raising his hand, as it were, confirming by an oath that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. I've often found that rather amazing in that chapter in Hebrews. Verse 18 tells us, by two immutable things, in order that we might have strong consolation, strong assurance. That's what that means. The first immutable thing is not hard to discern. That's given to us back in verse 13 of Hebrews 6. The promise God made to Abraham that he would be blessed, that promise was made with an oath. The second immutable thing, perhaps not as easy to discern, but I think it's revealed to us in Hebrews chapter 7, in the next chapter, chapter 7 and verse 21, where, referring to the Levitical priests, the author writes, for those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath, by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so you have these two immutable things in which God raises his hand and takes an oath. The promise to Abraham by an oath that his seed would be blessed. And the promise that came to Christ by his Father by an oath that he would be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Our assurance, therefore, of the blessings of salvation are based upon the promise made to our spiritual father Abraham and to the promise made to Christ, our great high priest. Both promises have been confirmed with an oath made by God himself. Now that same epistle to Hebrews teaches us that for Christ to be our great high priest, he must become one of us. We looked at that, you may recall. Every high priest, chapter 5 and verse 1, taken from among men, is ordained for men in things pertaining to God. Do you see what it says in that statement? Every high priest must be taken from among men. To be our great high priest, then Christ must become a man in order to represent us in things pertaining to God. And just as every high priest was called into that office, so Christ was called into that office. But one of the distinctive things about Christ's calling that was not true of the Levitical priests is that Christ entered into his office with an oath. Now, if you would turn back to Ezekiel chapter 20, bearing in mind now that the lifting of God's hand pertains to his oath in grace, we're able to see some things that God obligated himself to by his oath in Ezekiel 20. The first thing is given to us in verse 5 in Ezekiel 20. In the day when I chose Israel and lifted up mine hand unto the seed of the house of Jacob and made myself known unto them in the land of Egypt, when I lifted up mine hand unto them saying, I am the Lord your God. Do you get a clearer idea now from that verse of what's involved in God lifting up his hand? God took an oath. As he lifted up his hand, he took an oath to become the God of his people. He chose them, it says in the verse, and he swore to his chosen ones that he would be their God. That's really a rather incredible manifestation of grace when you think about it. Fallen man had no claim on God. Mankind violated the covenant of works through Adam in the Garden of Eden. He was created by God. He was blessed by God with all that he needed or could wish. He had the opportunity given to him by God to enter into life with the blessing of God, the blessing of God becoming his portion forever. But he forfeited the blessing and instead accrued to himself and to the human race the penalty of death. And since that day, since the dawning of the history of civilization, dating back to the fall of man, no man has ever been able to lay claim on God as being his God. The natural man is at enmity with God. Our natural propensity was and is to remove God from his throne that we might set ourselves on that throne instead. But in spite of our rebellion and guilt and spiritual death, which would lead to physical and then eternal death, instead of dealing with us for our sins, God nevertheless lifted his hand to be our God. And that's why I say this is remarkable condescending grace. And it carries to us the obligation to be loyal to Him as He is to us. One of the things that we must do around this table today is to search our hearts on that very issue. Have we been loyal to Him as we should be? Have we put away our idols and abominations and kept from defiling ourselves? And if we discover that we haven't been loyal to Him in this fashion, then we must first confront that issue before Him, before we partake of the Lord's table today. Lord, cleanse me from my lack of loyalty. Lord, forgive me for not being true to Thee. Cleanse me in that precious blood. And oh, Lord, how I thank Thee today that You have lifted Your hand and taken an oath to take me to Yourself, to be my God. And Lord, I want to be Yours as well, but I need cleansing and I need forgiveness for a lack of loyalty. That issue must be confronted around this table. Some time ago, way long ago, I think, as it turns out, although I might note here that we'll be coming up upon a recycling of this time soon. We're going through our shorter catechism. We will eventually reach the Ten Commandments. Some time ago, we went through the Ten Commandments in our catechism studies when I was conducting those studies. And I pointed out at that time how often in those Ten Commandments reference is made to the fact that God is our God. The preface of the Ten Commandments, which is foundational to all that follows, makes the statement, I am the Lord thy God. And of course, based on this preface, the first commandment tells us we're to have no other gods than before the Lord our God. I don't know if you've thought about it much, but there's tremendous grace in that commandment. I've marveled at the grace revealed in that commandment. Would God have us take Him to be our God? You see, underlying that commandment is the presupposition that God desires us. He desires us being what we are. Would God have us to take Him to be our God? Does He have a desire for us? And indeed He does. And that desire is shown in the strength of His commandment that we are commanded to take Him as our God and to have no other gods before Him. And no wonder He's lifted His hand in an oath to take us to be His people. It surely follows that we should take Him then as our God. In the second commandment, we read as a reason for obedience, for I, the Lord, thy God, there it is, note that phrase. You would do well to go to Exodus 20 sometimes and underscore that phrase, thy God. For I, the Lord, thy God, am a jealous God. In the third commandment, the point is made again, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Why would you take His name in vain? He's your God. He is thy God. And you know, let me pause here for a moment, sort of an aside here, that I need to touch on time and again, because I hear this sometimes, and I know that people do this largely in ignorance, but when you are using the terms gosh and golly and gee, those are profane usages of the Lord's name. Look those up in the dictionary and you'll see. Those are profane usages of the Lord's name. We look upon Him today as being something more innocent than profaning the Lord's name. That is profaning the Lord's name. Shouldn't use those words. And you shouldn't use them especially if He is the Lord thy God. In the fourth commandment, we're told the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. And so you see in the first table of the law, especially, again and again and again and again, reference to the fact that the Lord is your God, and that becomes the compelling argument for obedience to those commandments. And I say to you that we find grace even in that law, because God is willing and desirous that we would take Him to be our God. We're to remember today that in order for these references to the Lord thy God to become real, God first took an oath to take us to be His people. And in keeping with that oath, He sent His Son to become one of us, to meet our obligations, to remove every obstacle that stood in the way of God being our God and we being His people. But we must note something else in connection with that oath in Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 5. Notice in that verse also that God lifted up His hand and manifested Himself to His people. Look at the verse again, verse 5, chapter 20. "And say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, in the day when I chose Israel and lifted up mine hand unto the seed of the house of Jacob and made myself known unto them in the land of Egypt, when I lifted up mine hand unto them, saying, I am the Lord your God." He has not sworn, you see, to be a God afar off. He has sworn Himself to be a God near at hand. This is why we should expect that around this table we'll know His presence in our midst and in our hearts. In swearing to be our God, He accompanied that oath with the manifestation of His presence. I think it would be correct to say that with the same oath by which He bound Himself to be our God, He also bound Himself to manifest Himself to His people. And so we should expect today around this table that He will manifest Himself to us spiritually, by His Spirit, working in our hearts, ministering Christ to us. We draw near to Him, He draws near to us, and this is the meaning of communion. The term means fellowship with our God, personal intimacy with our God, our Savior. Something else we note in verse 6 as it concerns this oath. We see in that verse that He lifted up His hand to deliver His people out of Egypt and to bring them to the promised land. We, of course, enjoy the spiritual counterpart to the historical narrative of the book of Exodus, so that we can say that God lifted up His hand to deliver us from the slavery of sin, from the guilt and bondage of damnation. God lifted up His hand to swear to deliver us from sin's dominion and sin's guilt. By lifting up His hand in this fashion, He took to Himself the responsibility of bringing us from spiritual death to spiritual life. He pledged with an oath that He would bring His people safely to glory. Reference is made to this lifting up of His hand when we read in Hebrews 7, 21 and 22, "For those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath, by Him that said unto him, The Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament." Christ called into the priesthood, entering the priesthood by an oath, becoming our surety. And you know what a surety is? A surety is a guarantor, the one who makes the guarantee good. That's a surety. And so Christ has taken to Himself, and I'm glad He's taken this responsibility, because it's not a responsibility you or I could meet. The responsibility to bring us safely to heaven. That's Christ's burden. That's Christ's responsibility. He has pledged himself with an oath that he would indeed do that. I know I've shared with you this story probably more times than I should, but I'm going to share it again. When I worked in printing, and there was a man downstairs who, like I was a lay preacher at the time, and there was a lay preacher who worked down beneath me who was Arminian in his persuasion, and I mean very Arminian, to the point that he believed you could lose your salvation. And when he spoke to others that professed to be Christians about that, it disturbed them. And they came to me knowing that I was a Christian and I was a preacher, and they wanted my opinion on the matter. And I said to them, whether or not you can or cannot lose your salvation depends entirely on who's responsible for your salvation. If you're responsible for it, you not only can lose it, you probably will. But if Christ's responsible for it, then we're safe, we're secure. And when we read in that verse in Hebrews that he took an oath and by that oath became our surety, that means that Christ took upon himself the obligation to bring us safely to heaven's shores. Oh, what a thrilling thing to dwell upon when we remember Christ around this table. We see, therefore, that the lifting up of his hand, by the lifting up of his hand, he takes the responsibility to bring his people into the bond of his covenant. He will not let his own get away from him. He has sworn to that end. He has paid too much for you to lose you. But would you note with me next, secondly and finally, the pouring out of his fury. We've seen the lifting up of his hand. We need to look now at the pouring out of his fury in respect to this covenant. And again, let me just read a couple of the references. Verse 8, but they rebelled against me and would not hearken unto me. They did not every man cast away the abominations of their eyes, neither did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said, I will pour out my fury upon them. Verse 13, I would pour out my fury upon them. Verse 21, I would pour out my fury upon them. Verse 33, and with fury poured out will I rule over you. Verse 34, at the very end, and with fury poured out. So you see not only a lifting of God's hand, but you see a pouring out of his fury referenced again and again and again and again in this chapter. And the thing I would have you see first under this heading is the restraint that was exercised by God on account of the oath he had taken toward his covenant. Ezekiel is recounting the unfaithfulness of Israel in spite of God's purpose and God's grace and God's uplifted hand. By their sin, they invited God's fury. And so we've read in these various references that God initially determined to pour out his fury. But in each case, there follows a statement that indicates what God did instead. Let me highlight some of those for you, just a couple of them. Verse 13, there at the end of the verse, I would pour out my fury upon them in the wilderness to consume them. But I wrought for my name's sake that it should not be polluted before the heathen in whose sight I brought them out. I would pour out my fury upon them, but God restrained from that because he was very mindful of the fact that he had taken his oath and he had taken his dealings with his people in the broader setting of the heathen. And God has a purpose of glorifying his own name. And so his wrath is restrained. This becomes even clearer in verse 21. Look at the end of the verse. Then I said, I would pour out my fury upon them to accomplish my anger against them in the wilderness. Now note verse 22. Nevertheless, I withdrew mine hand and wrought for my name's sake that it should not be polluted in the sight of the heathen in whose sight I brought them forth. He withdrew his hand. He exercised restraint even after the pronouncement of his fury. And you know, when you think upon that alone, the children of Israel becoming worthy of God's fury and God exercising restraint and not unloading his fury, that certainly conveys to us how long-suffering God is toward us, how patient God was with you during the days that preceded your salvation. How often did you deserve it to have it said of you by God, I will pour out my fury upon him. You can say that there's a sense in which the wrath of God is suspended above the head of every sinner in the world today. Paul tells us in Romans 2 and verse 5 that the sinner, after his hard and impenitent heart, treasures up unto himself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, Romans 2, 5. That wrath has not yet fallen. And the fact that it has not yet fallen is traceable to the goodness of God, according to verse 4 in that same chapter in Romans. You deserve God's wrath as a sinner, but he hasn't unloaded his wrath upon you yet. But it's sad to have to read in that same chapter in Romans that the sinner despises the goodness and forbearance and long-suffering of God. And rather than repenting, he continues in sin and thus stores up wrath against the day of wrath. Let me ask you something this morning. Can you remember being in that condition? I can. Can you remember the time in your life when you went skipping merrily after sin without a thought in the world toward God and his judgment? His fury mounted against you, and yet he stayed his hand because he has a purpose in grace. How thankful we can and should be that our lives were spared and that we weren't sent instantly to hell in those days. And how often do we try God's patience even as his people? This was the problem with the nation of Israel. They professed to belong to God and yet pursued their own ways with no thought or no fear of the righteous retribution of God. Would you notice in these passages that refer to the pouring out of his fury that there is a definite aim in view that must be accomplished because of the character of God. It says in verse 8, I will pour out my fury upon them to accomplish my anger against them in the midst of the land of Israel, or Egypt. These verses indicate to us that there must be an accomplishment of God's anger, or, if I could put it another way, a satisfaction to God's justice. His anger is just. His anger rises due to the violations of his holiness and righteousness. That anger cannot simply be set aside. There must be the accomplishment of his righteous anger. And in verse 33, we see that this poured out fury is closely connected to God's rule over his people. As I live, saith the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out will I rule over you. You know, it's the same for you and for me. God's dealings with us, his rule over us must be grounded in his fury poured out, which leads me to say that at the cross of Christ, when darkness came over the world for the space of 3 hours, God's fury was poured out. It was poured out on his Son. And as a result of this poured out fury, God's anger against you and against me was accomplished. Which is to say that Christ, in the pouring out of his blood, was the propitiation for our sins, the appeaser of his righteous anger. And so we're able to approach God this morning on this basis. His fury has been poured out. His anger has been accomplished. His justice has been satisfied. And therefore, we can approach Him and worship Him and strive to live for Him in the knowledge that He is just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. The cup, which is the emblem of His blood, serves to remind us that by the shedding of His blood, His anger has been accomplished. And so as we come to His table this morning, let's come with confidence. We are His people. He is our God. He has lifted His hand to make it so. He has sworn to that effect and has executed His purpose in grace with that aim in view. And He has poured out His fury with that aim in view as well. He could not be our God. He would not be our God. And we could not be His people apart from the pouring out of His fury and the accomplishing of His righteous anger, the satisfaction of His justice. Today we should be humbled and at the same time exalted to think of His oath, His blood, and its bearing on the covenant of grace. May we find the grace to search our hearts this day, to be done with those defiling and abominable things that called for the pouring out of His wrath. And may we with grateful hearts remember the truth that His wrath has been poured out on His Son, that we wouldn't have to endure everlasting condemnation. As we think upon His body and blood this morning, let's make it our prayer that we may be brought more intimately into the bond of His covenant. What a glorious covenant. What a gracious covenant. What an expensive covenant. Oh, may the Lord draw us to Himself then as we think upon Christ, the mediator of the covenant of grace. Let's seek the Lord in prayer before we distribute the elements, and let's all pray. O Lord, as we bow before Thee now, we do so with humble hearts and with grateful hearts that Thy burning anger against us has been appeased. Lord, we deserve what fell upon Christ. We deserve everlasting condemnation. And yet You've seen fit to take us to be Thy people. You have sworn with an oath that we would be Thy people. And You have cleared the way in sending Thy Son for that oath to be honored. Lord, we pray therefore that as we remember Thee around Thy table this morning, oh, help us, dear God. Help us to bask in Thy love and loyalty. Help us to pledge our love and loyalty back to Thee. And we pray, O Lord, that Thou wilt indeed fill and thrill our souls as we remember Christ, as we remember His oath, His covenant, His love. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.